You can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Open them up, turn them on, however you will be reading the Word today. If you are using a pew Bible in front of you, I believe it's page 1014, maybe 1015, 1014, page 1014. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. Really, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, they are connected with this previous, with the previous verses. That word there beginning, therefore, gives us that clue. And so we are going to cover this ground together. And you may have heard the saying, you can't legislate morality. Have you heard that recently? It's become more and more common. You can't legislate morality. Generally, that's being used, bandied about by those who want government to place no restrictions on the way that they want to live. You can't legislate morality. It's almost become a given in our society. And yet, isn't that exactly what we're supposed to be doing when we legislate? When we say, you shall not murder, we make that illegal, we criminalize it, aren't we doing the very same thing we're saying we're not supposed to do? Aren't we saying murder is a moral issue, it's wrong? When we want to criminalize theft, aren't we saying that thievery, stealing is wrong? And fraud and all sorts of illegal activity. Isn't that what the law is supposed to do? It's meant to legislate morality. This is what is right. And if you live this way, you can have peace. If you do not live this way, there will be consequences. That's what the law is meant to do. The question really isn't, though, can we legislate morality, or ought we to legislate morality? The real question is, whose morality should we legislate? That's it, isn't it? Whose morality is the one that we get to legislate? Whose morality is it that determines how the rest of us ought to live? What is right and wrong? When we come to the Scriptures, we as Christians, what determines right and wrong for us is God Himself. What determines right and wrong for us is God Himself. That is, you and I, we don't exist, we don't submit to an outside standard. There is no outside objective standard outside of God and us. And God is imperfect or righteous because He meets that outside perfect standard. The biblical teaching is that it's not that God lives up to righteousness, but that God is righteousness. God is the sun around which our lives ought to orbit. He is the standard around which our lives ought to measure up. It is God and God alone. He is the one who must shape our lives. And that is what this passage teaches. It leads us to a God-centered, a Christ-exalting centered view of life. How ought Christians to live? We as Christians, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you probably know that Christians don't often live very well. We say one thing and we don't really measure up to what we say. And Christians, we admit that. That there is a standard and we know what is right and we are yearning to meet it. But yet we are still sinners. It's not that Christians are perfect, but that we have been made or credited righteousness by Christ. And God is the one that shapes everything. And verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 become the foundation for the verses of 25 to 32. These are, verses 1 and 2, they form two pillars, so to speak, of the edifice of how we are to live. It rests upon that, this firm foundation. So we are told in verse 1 of chapter 5, the one who shapes everything is God. Therefore, be, if you're reading from the Pew Bible, it might say followers. That's what Tim read earlier. But the word is be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. The word here is where we get our English word mimic. We are to mimic God. God is our model. We are to follow after Him. But the chief end of our lives is to pursue and to imitate God in everything. We are to be holy as He is holy. We are to be following after Him. And He says, be imitators of God as dear children. So we are made in His likeness. We have His last name as a part of our identity now. We are one of His children. Maybe you aren't proud of the last name of the family that you come from. Maybe you are extraordinarily proud of the legacy of your family. And here, all of us, no matter where we come from, we have a reason to be glad in God. We are His children. We are to imitate Him as His children, but not just as His children, as His beloved children, or as His dearly loved children. Rest yourself in that description. We do not pursue obedience to God to please Him, to get Him to love us. If you are a Christian, we don't pursue obedience to God because we're trying to get affection from Him. Rather, we pursue obedience because He already has affection for us. He already loves us. Be imitators of God as His dear children, His beloved children, His dearly loved ones. That God loves us. This is incredible. Just let your heart sink and take root there for a moment. That we are loved by God. Not just His children whom He puts up with. Some days, if you're a parent, you put up with your children. Other days, while you always love them, you really feel like you love them. Sometimes after particularly hard days, my wife and I will be exhausted. And then you go into the room and you see them sleeping there so peacefully. I love them. I'm going to let them live. They look cute. It's good. Okay, that's good. But you and I fail every day. And yet God never fails to love us dearly. We don't imitate Him as His dear children. And how do we imitate Him? We are to walk in love, verse 2. To walk in love, because God walks in love toward us. We are loved as His children. Therefore, we ought also to love, walking in love, living out. And what is the standard? As Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to walk in love the way God has loved us in sending His Son as a sacrifice for our sin. Paul, you get the sense, never gets over the gospel. He never feels like the good news of what Jesus has done and the love of God in Christ on the cross, that it never expires. It never grows old. It never gets dusty for him. It is what motivates everything. You and I are to walk in love, to live out our obedience to God as his dear children, because he has loved us in Christ. He has sacrificed His Son for us. Friend, if you are not a Christian this morning, I want you to understand that this verse lays out for us the gospel. That you and I need a sacrifice is because you and I have fallen short of God's standard of righteousness every day of our lives. And His judgment hangs over us like a blade hanging suspended by a frayed thread. And yet, God sent His Son into the world, and Christ has come to be the satisfaction of our sin. That is, He died on the cross, and there He bore the wrath of God against your sin, against our sin. For all who trust in Him, they might be made righteous. And Paul says we are to walk in love like that. That's the two pillars. We are to obey God because we are His dearly beloved children. And we are to walk in love because He has loved us supremely in Christ Jesus. And in the verses prior to this, verses 25 to 32, Paul builds on that edifice. And he gives five commands. We need to keep those foundations in mind. He gives these five commands, and we're going to work our way through them this morning. He says in verse 25, how are we going to walk in love toward one another? How are we going to imitate God? Therefore, putting away lying. So the very first command that we give there, it's a negative command, putting away lying. That is stripping it off, laying it aside like a garment. We're lying, deceit of any kind. And this covers cheating at school or work. Passing off someone else's work as if it's your own. This means exaggerating, playing the victim. Selling a vehicle or an item on eBay without disclosing all of its problems. Lying about a product in advertising. Lying about the work that we have done to a customer. Lying about the work we have done to our boss. Lying to another person or even about another political candidate online. There's a lot of false news out there, and it gets spread. And we don't care whether it's the truth or not. We don't like that person. According to Revelation 21:8, those who are characterized by lying, they are not in the kingdom of God. If we live out lying, it becomes evidence that we do not know the God who is truth. If we are to imitate Him, He is the God who is truth itself. That ought to shape the way we speak. And so because we are to put away all falsehood, put away lying, let each one of you, he goes on, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. That is the command that we have given. Whether over email, although Paul couldn't fathom a day of email, or over the phone or texting, in all communication, we are to tell the truth. Why? Because we are members, for we are members one of another. That is, we are part of the body of Christ. We ought especially to be clear and truthful with one another, about one another, because we have been bought by Christ and brought into Christ. Paul will describe it this way in Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We are not to lie to one another. In fact, lying to one another is tantamount to lying to God Himself. Remember in Acts 5, this couple, they are moved by the example of many others who are selling their possessions and bringing the what they have made from that sale. They're bringing it to the church for the good of others. And so these two people, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a home, which is a normal thing to do. They sell their home, and then they bring half of the proceeds to the church. So far, so good. They're not required to bring any amount. They choose to bring half the proceeds and give it to the church, an incredible gift. But where they go wrong is when they are brought to the front, and Ananias is brought up to the front, and he tells the church that it's all the money that they got from the sale. What a small lie, right? But the apostles, given insight by the Holy Spirit, they realize what has happened, and they condemn him, and they tell him, "You have not lied to man, but you have lied to the Holy Spirit." And immediately, he drops dead. And then his wife comes a little later, and he asks her, "Is this how much you sold the house for?" "Yes." "Is this the entire amount of sale?" "Yes." And he says, "There are the men who just dug your husband's grave. They are here for you." And immediately, she drops dead. Why? They have lied not just to one another. They have lied to God himself. Our lies, our exaggerations, our falsehoods, they seem little sometimes, but they are of massive importance. We ought not to lie. We ought to speak the truth, for we are members one of another. He goes on, secondly, another command, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We are not to be sinful in our anger. Now, this is not a command that we are to be angry. Right? He's not commanding us to be angry. It's more like saying, in your anger, don't sin. And here he's pointing us that anger is not necessarily wrong. He's quoting from Psalm 4:4, where the psalmist has endured immense injustice. He is being lied about. And so he is responding to that injustice, and he says, be angry at the injustice, but do not sin. In 2 Corinthians 7:11, Paul tells us that there is this, that people are experiencing there in the church of Corinth indignation at their own sin, anger at their own sin. Christ in Mark 3, he gets angry at the hardness of the hearts around him. In Acts 17:16, Paul is angry at the idols he sees in Athens. There are reasons for us to get angry. Anger is not wrong when it is a determined conviction and hostility against that which is wrong itself. But anger is wrong when it doesn't trust in God's sovereignty. When we take it into our own hands to make things right, to get even with the other person. When we don't believe that God says, and he means it, when he says, "Just vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." Anger is wrong when it is self-serving, self-motivated, rooted in pride and righteousness. You know, we can be angry at something that's wrong, but we can be angry in the wrong way. We can be angry, "I would never do that. Can't believe you would do that." That's a selfish, self-centered, self-righteous anger. And he gives some guidelines for anger. He says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. But as he's urging Christians, when there is a problem, we are to reconcile with one another as soon as possible. And the motivation is so that we do not give a foothold for the devil, for Satan to operate. It's not that Satan produces the anger, but he will exploit the tension that is created by that anger. You've probably seen this again and again in your own life. Somebody that you thought was a friend, you would talk to regularly. But that person now no longer talks to you, no longer calls you, no longer texts, no longer looks you in the eye unless you go to them. And when you inquire, "Is there anything I did wrong?" they tell you everything is fine. No, there's nothing wrong. There's no issue. But eventually you stop seeing them. They ghost out entirely. You can't find them. And then you hear through the grapevine, "Oh, they had issues with me." And this narrative happens every year in families, at work, in neighbors, friends, all the time. It ought not to happen to Christians. Brother and sister in Christ, if there is someone in this church family you have a resentment against, if they've wronged you in some way, maybe it's not a big deal, but it's been bothering you. And it's made it hard for you to look at that person, to talk with that person. You need to reconcile with them immediately. The body of Christ depends on it. The witness of Jesus depends on it. Churches are torn apart, and the witness of Jesus is shame. The name of Jesus is brought much shame because we do not talk to one another. We talk about one another. Paul, do not sin when you are angry. Do not be angry and sin. Rather, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Third, we are to work honestly instead of stealing. Verse 28, let him who stole, him who is a thief, steal no longer. Put yourself in those early Christians' shoes. So this letter was written to this church in Ephesus. Most of these people would not have been people of influence, people of status. Many of them, we know from records, many Christians in these first years were slaves. They were day laborers. They were businessmen and craftsmen. And Paul is saying, look, you are serving in someone's home, or you're doing some work in someone's home, or you're in the marketplace. Do your work honestly. Don't slip something off the dresser and into your pocket because it's convenient. Because you're not getting paid enough. Work honestly. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? That he may give. He may be generous to him, be able to give to him who has a need. We are to work hard at what is good. Whether this be cleaning floors or cleaning toilets, it's good work. I've done that work. Home repair and construction is good work. Managing people is good work. Maintaining high standards and quality control is good work. Dealing with difficult people all day long in customer service or insurance claims, that's good work. We're to work hard. Young people, work hard at your homework. That's good work. Years ago, I was talking with some teenagers, and they were telling me that they made a practice. There was one of the group that was particularly smarter or worked harder than the rest. And so the group of teenagers relied on that one to give them the answers before they got to class that day. And when I was questioning it, they said, no, sharing is caring. It may rhyme, but it doesn't make it right. You're passing someone else's work off as if it's your own. That is theft. It's lying. Working in an office, filing, making calls, arranging things so that your boss can be more efficient. That is good work. Working at real estate, auto maintenance, engineering, even lawyers. It's good work. And the motivation for all of this is so that we can be generous. We can be generous. Not so that we can hoard. Do honest labor so that you can have the American dream or the Ephesian dream. Work hard so that you can give and experience the blessing that God gives to those who give. You know, this ethic of generosity is deeply rooted in the Christian faith. We see this again and again throughout the New Testament. Paul, in many of his letters, urges the people, the churches that he's writing to give so that they might supply for the needs of other Christians who are in need. And generosity still marks Christians today. It is a well-known and established fact that Christians are the most generous people in our country. They give more. They serve more. They give of their time and effort more. That ought to characterize us. Whether we are giving and serving here or whether we are serving down at Genesis Care Pregnancy Center or a homeless shelter, we ought to give and care because God has cared for us. We give because God has first given to us. We love because He first loved us. Fourth, we are to build up with our words instead of corrupting, breaking one another down, tearing one another down. We see this in verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The idea of corrupt word is that is decayed, it's rotten. One person in our church family had been on an extended trip recently. And when she got home, she found that her refrigerator had turned off while she was away. So all the food in her refrigerator had rotten and spoiled and settled there in a gelatinous mass there at the bottom of the refrigerator. And some of it, you know, had made its way out onto the kitchen floor. It's a wonderful experience for all of us, I'm sure. It's terrible smell. You can imagine that. The rotten, the disgusting smell, the foulness. That is the idea that's pictured here. That is corrupt. It's unwholesome talk, abusive language, cursing, slandering, bad-mouthing, vulgar speech, belittling, mocking, condescension. And this kind of talk permeates our world today. It's traveled from the locker room to the living room, from the White House to our house. It's everywhere. It ought not to be so amongst God's people. It flows from our televisions, our radios, our speakers, our earbuds. We barely notice it anymore. It fills Twitter feeds and Facebook pages and Instagram comments. But here the standard is no corrupt word. Not one word that is corrupt, that tears others down. We are reminded of Christ's promise in Matthew 12 that on the last day we will give an answer to God for every word we have spoken or communicated. Every word online, on Facebook, on Instagram, on Twitter, on Snapchat, on Messenger, in every text, in every phone call, in every conversation, whether it's in the locker room or the church lobby, we will give an answer to the Lord for. We will give an answer to King Jesus for all our communication. Instead, our communication is to build up. Verse 29, again, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that what is good for necessary edification, or that which is building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We ought to instruct, encourage, point one another to Christ. To minister, here's the first motivation, to minister grace to those who hear. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. We need to be wise. And here's the second motivation. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And if we can grieve the Holy Spirit, it points to the reality that He is not just some cosmic force, impersonal force. Rather, He is a person. He is God Himself. And we offend Him. Why? Why does this grieve Him? Because it is the work of the Spirit that has brought us together. He has reconciled us to Christ. He has bound us together. The whole book of Ephesians up till now has been making that point. And when we tear one another down, we grieve Him whose work it is to seal us for the day of redemption. How ungrateful are we? And we would tear down that one whom the Spirit of God is working in. He has brought us together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our actions toward one another matter. Our words matter. We may excuse our words or actions as insignificant. We may think that no one else may really know. We can keep this private. We aren't really causing anyone any harm. But God knows. The Holy Spirit is here and He's present and He notices and He is grieved. Lastly, we are told to respond with grace instead of anger. Here Paul visits anger again. I think Paul realizes how important or how destructive and significant a problem anger is for each and every one of us. We may not think we are an angry person, but anger can take all forms of shapes. And Paul describes a few of the ways in which anger can take form in our lives. The first one there, let all bitterness, a deep-seated resentment. This is anger that lasts a long time. We recycle old hurts, nurse grievances and grudges. We refuse to get over it. He goes on, there's let all bitterness and wrath. This would be the wild and explosive anger. If bitterness is this quiet, I can put a plastic smile on, but really I do not like you, then this kind of anger boils over and is explosive. It hurts with words or fists. It is destructive, filled with rage. That all bitterness and wrath and anger, and this is anger on a low simmer, just a sort of irritability. Have you ever had those days? Easily irritated? That's what he's talking about. It's anger on a slow boil. It just seems to be right below the surface. Easily brought up at the drop of a hat. Or something small triggers it. Haven't I told you 1,000 times? He goes on. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor, that's not a word we use today. See, Isaiah has the idea of someone who lacks self-control. Someone who's always finding themselves in an argument. Now, wherever they go, they can have an argument with whoever they're with. That's the idea of clamor. They're an argumentative person. You say, I don't get angry, I just win. It's clamor, it's the idea of argumentative. It goes on, evil speaking. This is a kind of anger that regularly defames, badmouths other people. Is there someone that you just can't say anything positive about? Who is it that comes into your mind? They so frustrate you that you can't even say anything good about them. You have allowed anger to take root in your life. And then there's with all malice. You're supposed to put all this away from you with all malice. This is Paul's catch-all category of anger. Ill will toward one another. And we are to turn away from it. Rather, we are to practice, instead of this anger, we are to practice grace, kindness. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, compassionate. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We are called to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving, even to those people who have offended us, who have wounded us. This doesn't mean that we don't seek out justice. You know, some churches, they have, and pastors, they have read these words, we are to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. And so when a woman comes to them and says, my husband has been abusing me, or when someone stands up in church, this person has done something to me, they ignore it and they simply tell them, you need to forgive them. As long as they've said, I'm sorry, you are responsible to forgive them. But forgiveness doesn't mean that we, in those cases, doesn't mean that we ought not to seek the help of our governing authorities. We have that responsibility. Forgiveness here is the idea that we are releasing it over to the Lord. No longer allowing the bitterness of it to infect our lives. Rather, we're giving it to the Lord for Him to deal with. seeking whatever necessary means of justice there are in this world, but yet our confidence is in God and in God alone. We are releasing this over to the Lord. And why must we forgive? Because we have been forgiven. Christ hanging on the cross, being wounded by those before him, mocked, bloodied, scorned. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Romans 5:8, Paul tells us that God shows his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That God doesn't wait for you and I to get our act together. He forgives. He doesn't give us the divine silent treatment, you know, until we've groveled enough. We are prone to do that. "Yes, I forgive you, but you really hurt me." We really want to push down on it so that the person who has offended us really knows how much what they've done has bothered us. To really apply, I want you to feel the guilt of it. God doesn't do that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't forgive us once we have made amends, once we have done our due diligence, once we have really worked hard to earn it. There is no treadmill of forgiveness here. It is pure grace. Christ has died for us. Therefore, he has died for us. He has shown us forgiveness. Therefore, we ought also to forgive others. And if we do not forgive others, it calls into question whether we ourselves have been forgiven. That's what Christ says in Matthew 6:15. If we do not forgive others, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. If God has forgiven us for our sin, which put his Son on the cross, how then can we not forgive our spouses? How then can we withhold forgiveness from a church member who has, whether intentionally or not, hurt us in some way? How can we withhold forgiveness from our children or from our parents? We ought to be the most forgiving people because we have been most forgiven. Friend, have you tasted this forgiveness? Have you trusted in this Savior? There is no rescue, there is no redemption in anything else. It is Christ and only Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one by whom we can come to the Father. None of us deserves it. None of us can earn it. Not by being religious or spiritual. Not by praying much or doing good works. Not by being a good husband or a good father or a good mom or dad or a good mother or wife. A good worker. None of that will satisfy God's law. None of that will appease the judgment of God upon us. But in Christ Jesus, by trusting in him, we may taste of this glorious forgiveness. Trust in him this morning. And if you have not trusted in Christ, I would urge you, after the service, come talk to me. Call the church. I'd love to set up a time with you this week. Take you to lunch, breakfast, out to coffee. Talk to you about this forgiveness that is found in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, those of you, us who have trusted in Jesus, we have tasted this forgiveness. We are children of God, dearly loved children of God. We have been found to be loved by him because of Christ Jesus. This ought to change everything. This ought to affect the way we think and live. We fail short of this every day. And yet, just as we have been the recipients of much grace and generosity of God, we ought to go forward and distribute this grace and mercy of God toward others. Let the character and the love of God that He has shown us influence, and not just influence, but direct the whole course of our lives this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you as sinners, those who have violated your law day in and day out. We have neglected you. We have put the good news of what you have done for us on a back burner, in a distant room. We have not allowed it the central place it deserves in our lives. Let us this week see your glory, your character, and let us walk in your love. Open our eyes, Father, that we may ourselves open our hands and labor and work and give to others as you have loved us. We pray this in the name of our Savior, who gave himself for us. Amen.